Never ceases to amaze me that each Sunday you see half of the people go out. It's like a fish coming upstream getting up here, but it's a wonderful sight to see. Before we start this morning, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know the desire in my heart today is to communicate your word effectively and truthfully. My one prayer would be that I do just that and that you keep me from error. And that I might have a lesson of encouragement that might, as we have prayed this morning, might reveal to us your sinlessness, your position of high priest who sympathizes with us. Heavenly Father, we just commit this time to you and pray that you will prepare our hearts to receive the message that you have laid on my heart. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, for some of y'all, a lot of this might be a review. Y'all might think that I just wrote this down in between the morning message and now, but no, I did not do this. I actually started working on this on the third of this month. So it has been one of the most difficult messages that I have prepared, and I won't go any further into that. But I want to talk today about struggles in the lives of the believers. And when I initially started to write this, I was planning on just doing just one day, and I wanted to go through the struggles that believers face. And as I got into it, I realized that I wasn't going to be able to do that, and kind of like the one another's, this is probably going to drag out for a little while, but I don't think quite as long. But I want to read this morning by begin this morning by reading the lyrics to a song. I'm sure it's one you've not heard before, but it addresses some of the concerns that believers have. The words are, "I'd like to find the guy who said this was an easy life and call him the liar that he is. Because by now I've lived long enough to know that it's uphill in the snow and barefoot most of the time. They cast it like a lure with TBN brochures that say your trouble's all behind you, but they lie. It's not that cut and dry. They falsely advertise, covering up the truth. I wish they'd show me where it says my cross to bear is really just an illustration, because sometimes I feel it on my back, and the pain is not saying that I'm doing something wrong." As I said, over the next several lessons, we're going to be looking at the various struggles in the life of the believer. So, as it was intended to be 5 in 1, it was really early wee hours of this morning that I broke it down to just one. And so, if I finish early, you're lucky, because it could be 5 times as long. But we're going to look, over the next several times that I speak, we're going to look at temptations, we're going to look at trials, we're going to look at tests, we're going to look at afflictions, we're going to look at the discipline of God, and any other struggles that I come up between now and the time that I finish. Now, God's Word tells us a lot about the struggles of the believer. You'll find it throughout. But it also tells us several key things about those struggles. One is that they are to be expected. And I'm going to have a lot of verses here. You don't have to turn to them. You have a tough time keeping up. Even Uncle Dave would, I think. But 1 Thessalonians 3:2-4, Paul's speaking about the Thessalonians here. "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." 1 Peter 4:12, moving ahead. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Peter wrote these words, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You should be expecting this." Also, in regards to our struggles in life, we are told that we need to persevere or to endure. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." 1 Peter 2:20. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And there's many, many more verses that speak on enduring the struggles, the hardships in our life. We're also told that we need to rejoice in our struggles. That's a hard thing to do. And the reason I wanted to talk about trials and temptations, I feel like to be as young as I am, that I've had my fair share and can talk a little bit about them. But we're told that we need to rejoice. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Jesus said these words in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way the fathers used to treat the prophets." Now the Bible tells us that a correct response to the struggles that we face in our lives will bring forth many things. And I've just written a few down. I'm sure I'll have more as I study more on it. But it brings us correction and restoration to our Father. It brings us spiritual growth. It brings us an increase in faith. It'll bring us righteousness and holiness, the struggles in our Christian walk. You know, recently Dr. Jeff had an opportunity for a business meeting and gave us an opportunity to pray for him. And he shared with us that he had an important meeting, maybe one of the most important meetings of his life. And he was asking people left and right to pray for him. And this time of seemed to be a time of testing. It was weighing heavily on his mind. And he had the opportunity to see God work in a miraculous way. And I had the opportunity to be able to pray for him and to see that happen. You know, as a result of his trials and his struggles, my faith was increased. And all those who had an opportunity to pray for him, their faith was increased. And Dr. Jeff's faith was increased. Now, today we're only going to be talking about the struggle of temptation, the struggle that we face of temptation. Now, the Greek word for temptation, I don't think I'm going to try to mention it, but anyway, it's used for tempting or temptation. It's also used for testing. It's a neutral word in that it depends the context that it's in to what the meaning is. You know, if the context for testing is used to elicit to do evil, then it's called translated as tempting. If it's not intended to bring forth evil or sin, then it's usually translated to prove or to test or a trial. Now we're going to look at several passages today concerning temptation, but we're mainly going to be concentrating on the Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Doesn't mean you're going to sit there very long, but that's where the main passage is coming from today. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 4. "Therefore," this follows right after that wonderful chapter of faith, "therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now you're probably wondering, where is the word temptation in verses 1 through 4? Well, the temptation is found at the end of verse 4. It's the striving against sin. Sin resisted is temptation. The Bible says that we are tempted to sin by essentially three things. One is the world. 1 John 2:15-16 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." One temptation to sin from the world. The second is our flesh. We are tempted to sin from our flesh. Jeremiah 17:9, a familiar verse. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Here we have that familiar struggle in ourselves and the familiar struggle that Paul had with the flesh. James 1:14-15, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived it, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So we have two ways of being tempted to sin: the world, our flesh. And the last one is our adversary, the devil, Satan, or the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, there's no shortage in the Bible of stories about believers being tempted. King David was tempted by his flesh when he went up on his rooftop one night and his next-door neighbor was taking a bath on her roof. The failing in that temptation led to adultery. It led to the murder of his friend, or one which he knew, and also the death of his child. King David was tempted by Satan and failed when he numbered the nation of Israel. His sin led to God's judgment upon the nation of Israel and cost 70,000 men their lives. 1 Chronicles 21:11 says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." In the New Testament, we have Sapphira and Ananias, who were also tempted by Satan and failed. Their sin led to their own deaths. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of land?" But we're also given examples of those who resisted temptation. One of the most familiar, I think, would be Job. The Bible says that he was a righteous man, but God allowed him to be tested by Satan. And Satan wanted to see if Job would curse God, would blame God for his troubles. And he never did. Job didn't understand why God was doing it, but he did not blame God. He did not curse God and die as his wife thought he should. We have Joseph, who was tempted by the flesh, tempted by Potiphar's wife, and instead of succumbing to that, he fled. We have the Thessalonians, a group of people that Paul mentions were tempted by Satan to abandon their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:5-8 says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." But Paul goes on to say, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I think our prime example would be Jesus, who was tempted in ways that we could not imagine. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and I believe in the garden. He was tempted. Satan worked through the Pharisees and others who tempted him, who cast insults and hurled insults at him. Now, I want to take several minutes this morning to look at the temptation of Christ. It's unique, and it offers a closer look at the sufferings of our precious Savior. You know, I said earlier that we are tempted by sin in three different ways, by the world, and by the flesh, and by Satan. Now, Jesus' temptation was unique in that he could not be tempted by the flesh. He could not be tempted by the world. But he could only be tempted externally by the devil. This is because of who Christ is. Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man. You know, we know that God can do no sin. We know that God cannot tolerate sin in his midst. We know from Scripture, and we read all these this morning, but I'm going to read them again, that Jesus, who was also fully man, had no sin in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, but we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Did I miss any? I think we got them all. In order to be tempted within to sin, there must be a sin nature within. You know, our sin nature has been imputed down from generation to generation from Adam. Christ, unlike us, did not receive a sin nature imputed down to him, since he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin. We know that from Matthew chapter 1, just a short verse here. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the temptation of Christ could only come externally, that is, from the devil. It was not possible for him to be tempted from within or internally. And with a little visual aid here, I'm going to try to demonstrate this principle, and Ray's going to help me in just a minute. But before he comes up, I just need to just sit tight for just a second. You know, I have in my hand, these are just several ordinary metal washers. And these are going to represent the flesh. This is you, and this is me. And this right here, this is the magnet. You know, this is temptation. I was sitting here thinking, as I've been working on this, you know, what is temptation like to me? And temptation to me is kind of like this magnet. And the closer I get to it, the stronger the attraction gets. If I allow myself to get closer and closer to that sin, I'm gradually sucked up by it. Well, I thought, you know, this is not a bad illustration, but this probably doesn't represent temptation too well in my life, so I'm going to get Ray to come up and help me. I think this will better illustrate it. You don't have to sit here. And no, Ray is not the tempter. I'm just using his strength. Oh, do you have any electronic stuff on? PDAs, cell phones? Okay. All right. This is more like temptation to a believer. This is probably about a 40-pound magnet. Now, Ray, this is going to be representative of your flesh. I just want you to get it close to the center and tell me if you start to feel any pull. Turn it flat. Come on, be brave.
Pray for me.
Couldn't hold on to it, right? You know, hang on to that for just a second. Got it? Don't let it fall on your foot. You know, temptation, I think, works a lot like magnets. Magnets work on a principle that the closer you get, as you cut the distance down by half every time, the force increases four times. It's called, I think, the inverse law of attraction, something like that. Anyway, my assistant here. So if you have a force that's equal to 10 pounds 1 inch away, as it decreases half of that, it's going to be 4 times that, which would be 40 pounds. If it comes within a quarter of an inch, it's 4 times 40, which is 160. If it gets to an eighth of an inch, it's... Somebody help me out here.
640.
There we go. At a 16th of an inch, it's 1,280 pounds of pull that originally started at just 10 pounds 1 inch away. You know, it reminds me of Star Trek when the Enterprise is going into a black hole. You know, and the closer and closer they get, they're getting sucked in. There's no way out, and Scotty's giving it all they've got, and you know they're gone. You know, that's the inverse square law. Now, this here is much greater than the magnet we saw, but I think it represents better sin in our life. And if you get even close to it, it'll suck you in. And I don't think even Ray could pull those off. Well, I've got some more. What do they look like?
Washers.
Look like washers. Look like washers. Are those metal? Yeah. They look just like those. This represents, hopefully, Christ in his flesh. Let's see. We said this morning that he was without sin, that he had no gall in his mouth, as a sheep before his shears was dumb. He spoke not a word. I'll let you take those others off. That's okay. You know, those washers have a lot in common. All of them are made out of steel. Each of those washers are made out of steel. But the last ones that I threw at the magnet are a little bit different. They have chromium added to them, which makes it stainless steel. And it actually changes the molecular structure of the steel, so the steel has absolutely no attraction for the magnet anymore. You know, I think our Savior has the characteristics of the stainless steel. You know, his physical body was designed by the Creator to have no attraction to sin whatsoever. His physical body was designed by our Creator to never allow him to sin. You know, the one thing about stainless steel is it holds up really well in corrosive environments. It's not perfect, but it does a lot better than ordinary steel. If you take a piece of ordinary steel and you leave it in the ocean and you pull it out, in a few weeks, Dr. Jeff will testify that it's well on its way to being eaten up. Stainless steel, you put it in a harsh environment, and it'll pretty much do its best to remain stainless. You know, that's the way Christ was on his walk upon the earth. In 30-something years, he was stain-free. There was no stain found in him. You know, in his temptation, he was tested like that magnet tested the others. But in his walk upon the earth, he was tested over a long period of time, and he still remained stain-free. We're going to look at the temptation of Christ. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 4. I'm using the Luke account because just some of the wording in here is very passionate. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." We're going to make several observations of the tempting of Jesus from the devil. You know, entire books have been written on the temptation of Christ, but we're not going to look at it in that great of detail today. We don't have time. But it lasted for a period of 40 days. It says here, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And for 40 days he had nothing and no food to eat. Some of the other gospels say 40 days and 40 nights. For those of y'all who may think he ate at night, he did not. He didn't eat day. He didn't eat during the night. The temptations were unique to Christ. They were unique to the God-man. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, if I was in the wilderness for 40 days without bread and somebody came up and tried to tempt me with that, well, that wouldn't mean anything. How could I ever turn a piece of stone into bread? You know, it's interesting to notice that Adam sinned over an issue of food. He was in a garden where he had tons of food to pick from, and yet he succumbed and sinned over food. Here is Christ in the wilderness with no food, hasn't eaten in 40 days, and Satan presents this temptation before him to turn these stones into bread. Now, it wouldn't be sin to make stones into bread, but it would be sin for him to go outside the will of his Father. His Father, under the guidance of the Spirit, had told him to go out into the wilderness and to fast for 40 days. And to do anything other than fast and to turn those stones into bread would have gone against the will of his Father. Christ, in his response, says, "Man shall not live on bread alone." He shows that the Word of God is more important to him than food. We're going to jump down to verse 9. We're going to do this in the order of Matthew as far as the temptation. Verse 9 says, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" Again, this was temptation made especially for Christ. If someone took you up to the highest pinnacle and told you to jump, I don't think you would even think twice about it. You wouldn't even consider it. But the Scripture said that God would not allow his Son to be injured. Here, it's interesting that Satan counters the Scripture that Jesus used with another Scripture. We see that Satan knows the Scriptures also, but he doesn't use them fully. Jesus doesn't really even answer him and give him the pleasure of yes or no. He just says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 5. "He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." I don't know how this happened, but it said it happened, and I believe it. Somehow, Satan was allowed by God to show the kingdoms of the entire world and lay them out before Christ. Some people say they took him to a high mountain where he could see. I don't believe it was that. He may have taken him to a high place, but I believe he saw in detail. And they passed before him in a moment of time every kingdom on the earth at that time. And the devil said, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Satan gets down to what he really wants. You know, Satan wants that throne. He wanted it and tried to take it from God, but he was defeated and thrown to earth. Now he's trying to take the same throne away from God's Son, because Jesus knows that one day that he will sit upon the throne here upon the earth, and he will have that rule over all the kingdoms. But first, he's got to go through the cross. And Satan is trying to get him to bypass the cross and go his route. Again, Jesus answers him, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, verse 13 says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time," or for another season. You know, it's recorded in Hebrews that Christ suffered every temptation in those 40 days that is common to man, I believe. It says here, read it again, "When the devil had finished every temptation." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." It's also obvious from the verse 13 that Satan is not done with the temptation of Christ. There's two very important questions that I had to answer on the temptation of Christ. If Christ could not sin, what was the purpose of the temptation? If God knew that Jesus could not sin, why did he direct the Spirit to take Christ into the wilderness to be tempted? Well, he did it to show the sinlessness of his Son. He did it to show Christ's power over Satan. He did it to show Christ's power over sin. And he did it to help to make him our sympathetic high priest. You know, if Christ could not be tempted to sin, did it cause him grief and suffering to be tempted? This was the other question that I had to answer. I felt that this was the most difficult of the temptation of Christ. Did the temptation cause Christ to suffer? I think the key is back in the Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 again. Verses 2, 3, and 4 talk about the suffering of our Lord and Savior, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Verse 2, 3, and 4 describes the suffering of Christ and how our suffering pales in comparison. Verse 2 speaks of how he endured the agonies and the shame of the cross. He endured them by looking forward to the heavenly reunion with his Father and with his brethren. Verse 3 speaks of how he had to endure the hostility of sinners, the very souls that he created, the spitting, the beating, the whipping, the stripping, the taunting. Verse 4, I believe, speaks specifically of Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 4:13, back there, it says that the devil left Christ for a season or for an opportune time. If you'll turn over in John 14:30, as Jesus is getting ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I will speak not much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Again, we see the reference that there was no sin in Christ that could pull him down, but that Satan was coming. We'll look at the Garden of Gethsemane here. Matthew chapter 26, 36 through 44. I believe it's one of the greatest times of testing in the life of our Savior. Matthew 26, 36 through 44. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour. And he went back a second and a third time and prayed this prayer. Mark 14, 32 through 36 gives us a little bit more about the Garden of Gethsemane and the struggle that went on there. Mark 14, verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Luke 22, 41 through 44, the last account in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel in heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane that Satan came back to tempt Jesus before he went to the cross. I believe when we just read where it talked about, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, that in Christ striving against the temptation that Satan would offer, I can picture Satan in the garden. You know, if you are the Son of God, can't God make a better way? Can God make another way? Christ did not look forward to the crucifixion. He looked forward to the end result, to being reunited with his Father, to paying for our sins, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hebrews 5:7-10. I'll wrap up here in just a minute. We looked at that this morning. We talked about how Christ's sufferings helped to make him the perfect priest for us. Hebrews 5:7-10 says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety or his holiness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, we needed a high priest that could relate to us, a high priest that had been the sufferings that we have. He was a high priest, it says, who had been tempted in every way that we had been tempted. I think the sin that was resisted to the point of shedding blood refers to Satan's temptation to Christ to bypass the cross. To know that you were going to be killed in just a few hours cannot compare. I can maybe deal with being executed, but if I knew, as Christ knew, what was laid before him, he knew the Old Testament, he knew the Psalms that describe the crucifixion, he knew the beatings, the scourging, the nailing to the cross, the being lifted up, the humiliation. But how do we confront temptation? How did Christ confront temptation? Just 5 points here. He confronted temptation by the Word of God. We saw that every time he came back with the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God to confront temptation in your life. He also did it in prayer. You know that our Savior didn't go out 40 days in the wilderness without food and never prayed. He spent time in prayer. He was alone to do that, to commune with God. He taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. I struggled with that. God doesn't tempt us. You know, what's it saying when it says, lead us not into temptation? I believe it's kind of like the demonstration with the sin there. You know, keep us from getting so close that we get sucked in, Father. The third thing is that we need to trust in the Lord to deliver us. This is from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Familiar passage. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It doesn't mean that he's going to pull us right out of the temptation there, but he's going to give us the strength to endure the temptation. The fourth thing, we need to put on the armor of God. I won't take the time to go through and read through that, but I encourage you to do that every day. Look at Ephesians 6:11-18. The purpose of putting on the armor of God is to combat Satan. And Satan's main purpose is to tempt you into sin. It destroys your witness. It'll destroy your marriage and destroy your family. And lastly, we are to keep our eyes on Christ. We just read that back in Hebrews 12:1-4, where it's talking about sin, where it's talking about Christ's perfectness. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If we keep our eyes on Christ, if we put on the armor of God, if we trust in the Lord to deliver us, if we pray not to be led into temptation, and if we commit ourselves to the Word of God that we might have the sword of the Spirit to combat the evil one, then we can stand up to temptation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the burden that you've laid on my heart concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sinlessness, his holiness, but his suffering for me, that he might be the perfect high priest, not one who we cannot relate to, but one who sympathizes with us, because he was tempted in all ways that we are, but without sin. Heavenly Father, I look forward to the day when the flesh is stripped away, and when I'm given a new body, and will no longer have to fight the pull of temptation in my life, but can rest in the arms of heaven, praising and glorifying your Son, Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.